What an amazing time of song and communion. This morning, we're in Romans 3, and we're done. I mean, that pretty much covered all of it. Between communion and those songs, that was just incredible. So let's just close in prayer. Oh, you know me better than that, don't you? Questions are essential to the learning process. Every effective teacher asks and solicits questions. Jesus was a master at this. A great study in the New Testament is to look at the questions that were generated by Jesus. Paul is a master, and this book of Romans is a masterpiece of the gospel. And in it, it is full of questions. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? What did our father Abraham learn about this? On and on and on. There are so many questions. Questions are the vehicle that transports our thinking into new learning. Now, they need to be good questions. I kind of think of that vehicle like a train. I remember being back in Europe. You want to get on the right train if you're going to get to the right place. And we live in a day where the wrong questions are being asked. Questions like, why did God allow, fill in the blank? Why didn't God do, fill in the blank? And of course, these aren't questions at all. These are accusations against God. I'm guilty of those questions, and so are you. We've all asked those. What we're in effect saying is, God, I held up my end of the deal. How come you're not doing your part? Oh, those are the wrong questions. And so, before we get into our study this morning, turn with me to Genesis. And we want to try to get a couple of questions that'll get us ready to follow where Paul is going to take us in this passage in Romans. And we don't want to miss this train. We want to go with him and get this. This is essential. So Genesis chapter 2. No better place to go to get the idea of the redemptive work of God than back to the beginning where it all started. What happened to man? What happened to Adam? So Genesis chapter 2, you remember the story of creation. God has created in 6 days everything that we see, including man. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So what's the question? Now, if we ask, well, that seems awfully harsh. Well, that doesn't really seem fair. I mean, what was the big deal anyway? What did they really do in the garden that caused all of this problem? Well, those would be the wrong questions. See, those are accusations about the justice and the holiness of God. Those questions expose my lack of understanding about His holiness. So what is the right question? What is the right question? Well, the right question is, why did Adam live? Why did he live to 930 years old? Why didn't he die? That's the question. Now turn with me to chapter 3. And I want you to see this. This is a little preview of what Paul is going to be really rolling out here in Romans. Chapter 3, verse 15. This is the first presentation of the gospel right in the midst of the fall God rolls out the plan of redemption. And he says in verse 15, God speaking, I, and speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay? Right there is the promise that from the woman in the future would come a redeemer that would deal with this problem of death that Adam and Eve had both incurred and that you were born into, by the way. Now see this. Catch this. Don't miss this. Adam had a peculiar talent, amazing ability. Nothing like it have we ever seen before. Remember, God would create every creature and bring it to Adam so that Adam would name it. And Adam did. And God was delighting in that because Adam would pick a name that would capture the created essence of that creature. Marvelous. Wonderful talent and ability. A God-given thing. And so remember when God brought Eve, the woman, to Adam. He named her. He said, now, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, your name, you shall be called woman because you came from man. Remember that? That was before the fall. Now, after the fall, and after God makes this promise in verse 15, look at verse 20. Now, after the fall, after the declaration of God in verse 15, now the man called his wife's name Eve, which means life, which means living, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So we have this picture of the redemptive work of God. Why didn't Adam die is seen right here. He got it. He believed on verse 15 and what God would eventually do, and he would raise up this seed through Eve. He believed God. He trusted God. And Adam named her Eve. Okay, so now let's turn to Romans. With the question in mind, why does God delay judgment? That's the question. Not why do bad things happen, not why does evil occur, but why does God delay judgment? And oh, we're going to see it here in Romans 3. So looking at a quick, let's just read it here. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, if I can find it here. All right, and we're going to go through this fairly quickly. But now we've got to stop. But now, what an incredible thing. But is a comparative word. But is looking back on what's been covered before here. And Paul is now making a turn in Romans in this epistle, you know, to the good news of the gospel. So in most of the first three chapters, Paul has shown our desperate need, mankind's desperate need, for righteousness in order to stand before God. Mike was speaking about that this morning in communion. God is holy, and he cannot have anything that is not holy, which is not righteous, stand before him. So a man needs righteousness. But what's the problem? We're incapable of generating righteousness. We're incapable of achieving righteousness. Nobody has ever achieved righteousness. No son of Adam has ever gotten there. And so all men are under sin, and all men are under wrath. That is what Paul has painted the picture here. And it is a dark and desperate picture that he has painted. There's no good news in those sections. Man is hopelessly and insufferably lost in darkness and sin. And he can do nothing for himself, is the message that the gospel has to start with. It has to start with. So this is the bad news, that we have to understand the truth about ourselves. We have to grasp that. No matter how I think I measure up against myself or against you, it is irrelevant. The only thing that really matters in God's holiness is, how do I measure up to His standard of holiness? And it's a bleak picture. With no hope from a human perspective. But now, isn't that neat? Isn't that exciting? But now, Paul says, and he turns to the good news, the gospel. So in the blackness of our condition of sin, here Paul now is pointing to a window, an only window in this cave, in this room of darkness, that has blazing light shining through it. And that's where we begin. And so just let's look at a quick outline of what we're going to cover here. Just four things. First, in the first verse here of verse 21, Paul is going to give God's answer to man's failure to achieve righteousness. What God does about that. What is made available. This beautiful but now. Then in the next section, verses 20 through 24, we'll see how this gift of God, this achievement of God, is made available and how we can obtain it. And then in 25 through 26, Paul's actually going to tell us how and why it works. And I'm a little hesitant to go into that because I need no other argument. I need no other plea, right? It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. But Paul's going to give us the why and the how it works. And then finally, in the rest of this chapter, 27 through 31, we're going to see the results of this, of you, the believer, attaining this gift from God. And it's just glorious. So if you've already done that and you already have that, you'll rejoice today in this. If you haven't, you'll see what is necessary. And if you have, you'll have a better understanding of what to share with others. So let's look first at verse 21 here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, what is Paul saying here? Actually, I think the NIV maybe captures this a little better. It says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So now what Paul is presenting is a righteousness that can be yours, that is set apart from human achievement, of something that people can attain and earn for themselves. Unheard of, the Jew would say, in Paul's day. Never before has this been seen. This is something new, Paul. You're going away from what the fathers taught. No, it's not. It's always been here. It's always been in the law and the prophets. In the prophets, and now it's been made fully known, fully manifest, fully understood by Jesus Christ in the gospel. And that's what Paul's going to present. Now, we saw this in the law and the prophets basically encompasses what? All of the Old Testament. Okay? The prophets spoke of this from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Habakkuk, where he proclaims the just shall live by faith, right? But not only in direct revelation do we see this presented in the Old Testament, the idea that Messiah would come and take sins for his, save his people from their sins, that he would suffer in order to do that and accomplish that work. Not only do we see the direct revelation of that, but we also see it throughout all of the types of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Blood sacrifice for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, for there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So now let's go to number two. Let's look at how this gift is attained. This is really the exciting part of this. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, don't miss this. This is the core, the heart of the gospel. This is not some theological theory. This is it. This is where the power of salvation exists, in that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Anything that adds to that, anything that takes away from that, is not the gospel. That's it. Those components have got to be there, and Paul makes it absolutely clear. So we don't want to miss it. We do not want to miss this train. Paul will develop this through the next several chapters in 4 and 5, looking at how this works, this justification, and how we obtain that. But here we're going to have the introduction and see if we can't grasp that. Perhaps an illustration can help us here. So this is rough. This is just my own mindless wanderings trying to grasp this for myself. So here you go. You train fans will like this. I want you to imagine your life as this little box car, okay? It's a lovely little thing sitting on the tracks. It's been designed to carry a burden, to roll up and down the tracks. It's got a door for loading, offloading. Maybe you like that color better. It's just a beautiful thing, okay? That's your life. Unfortunately, you've been placed on this track that's in the shadow of the valley of death. And you need to get off of this track. Your little boxcar needs to get up over that mountain called Mount Righteousness, right? That's where you need to get. And you understand that. And there's tracks all over the place, but you see this giant mountain in the distance. Now, you may envision yourself in your mind's eye traveling up that mountain, you know, under your own power. But, of course, that's just a fantasy. It can't happen. Or you might think, gee, maybe in the end God will accept me because I hope that the baggage that I've carried is more good than bad when it all gets sorted out at the end. But none of that gets you moving down the track, because you have a basic problem, little car, which is what? You don't have any power to move. You're designed to roll up and down the track, but you're missing this big engine. You need a power source. Now, to be sure, there are other things that you could hook yourself to move you somewhere. Things like the concept of worldly success, possessions, title, career, education, even religion. Any of those things are attractive, and many times we hook up to those looking to get pulled somewhere, hoping that it'll get us over that mountain, but none of them do. And perhaps the silliest one of all, the most ridiculous of all, is the idea of, I'll just hook up to myself. I'll just put my trust in myself. I'll just pull myself along without any other source. Stupid, ridiculous, impossible. Can't happen. So the fact that that locomotive called Jesus Christ is on the track and available to you is God's grace. The fact that he's willing to pull you up over that mountain of righteousness and to get you through is really based on the mercy of God. Nothing that you did to pay for the locomotive to show up to pull you. And so what's your part in all of that? Well, your part is the coupling, right? Your part is to hook up through faith to Jesus Christ. This is for you and for I, the whole shooting match, brothers and sisters. This changed everything for Martin Luther, the discovery of this truth. The just shall live by faith. But what is this faith? What is it? It is not a work. It is if we're earning wages. Faith is an act of trust, of surrender. It is what Jesus said in John 15 when he says, "Abide in me. For apart from me, uncoupled to me, you can do nothing." Now listen, don't miss this. We're not talking about faith in faith any more than love of love or being married to marriage. This is crucial. Paul's going to use Abraham as an example here in the chapters to come. And if we look at Abraham as having some mystical, magical thing called faith and try to figure out what it was that he did and what he had, we're going to miss it. We are saved by a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So it is the object of our faith that is critical, which is crucial, and which is key. Our part is to stay coupled to Him. Let Him provide the power. Let Him lead the way. So how do we know we have this faith? How is our faith validated? How do we know that we have this right? Now get this, if you don't get anything else. Faith is not validated by the presence of positive circumstance in your life. Now think about that. Faith is not validated by the presence of positive circumstances. We don't see this in the account of Scripture. Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, and Christians throughout the church age have had lots and lots and lots of troubles. Hebrews 11 says this. They experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Faith is not validated by positive circumstances. If somebody is trying to convince you that they're a person of faith by pointing to all these wonderful things in their life, run. Faith is validated by the presence of trust during negative circumstances. Faith is validated by the presence of your trust in Him, staying coupled, abiding in Christ, in the presence of terrible circumstances. Hey, you hook up to Jesus, He's going to pull you down a track that's going to be tough and steep and dangerous. Sometimes you're just going to sit there, not moving at all. You have the ability to uncouple. You just do. Faith is not uncoupling. Faith is remaining coupled to Him. And this is what Paul is saying. So let's look at our third thing. How and why it works. This is just fantastic. Picking up in verse 25. Whom, this Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does all of that mean? Well, now we get the answer to our question. Why does God delay His judgment? How is it just to delay judgment? How is it just to allow the guilty to not get punished? How could He let Adam live? And everybody else? since Adam? Well, here it is. Here's how. So get this. God passed over sins previously committed. In other words, he delayed punishment that was deserved to who? To all men. For all have sinned. How is this just? Through the propitiation in Christ's blood through faith to all who believe. So, propitiation is an important word. What does that mean? I mean, this is not a word that you probably use every day. Yes, I was just out on the barbecue propitiating the steak. What does it mean? So, let's look at that. The Hebrew word used here in the New Testament is helasterion. Now, here is the theological definition of the Greek word helasterion. Relating to an appeasing or expiating, having placating or expiating force. Expiatory, what does that mean? A means of appeasing or expiating. A propitiation. What? Thank you. I'm more confused now than I ever was. So let's see if we can't build a little understanding of this wonderful word so that when you see that, you're going to use this in sentences from now on. This is a wonderful, wonderful term. Now, propitiation, the English word propitiation is used twice in John's epistle, but it's not the same Greek word. Now, here, but it's very close. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, that's very close. And that can kind of add some understanding of what Paul is presenting here in Romans, but not quite. So let's look at this word where it appears only one other place in the New Testament. Two times in the New Testament, here in Romans 3 and later in Hebrews 9:5, where it is translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. Now, that Greek word for mercy seat is used extensively in the Old Testament Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. That helasterion is all over the place talking about the mercy seat. So there's the picture. Brothers and sisters, that Old Testament picture is the great definition of what Paul is alluding to, that Jesus is for us. This is how a holy God can just be just and justify sinful man through what Jesus did, which is called here propitiation. So this mercy seat, you remember, it was the covering on top of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the tabernacle placed behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. Remember, you had the holy place with the showbread and the altar of incense and the candle stand. And then behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God was over this mercy seat on top of the Ark. Inside the Ark was the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the representation of everything that is holy about the standard of God, was the manna, the representation of the bread that came down from heaven, from God, and Aaron's rod that budded, or the man of God's own choosing, the high priest, also a picture of resurrection power, is in the ark covered by the mercy seat. On either side of the mercy seat was the cherubim, the protector of God's holiness, these angels, these powerful angelic beings. And once a year, no one was to enter the holy place. In fact, we find in Scripture things that happened to people that improperly approached the Holy of Holies or the Ark itself. God had to act on those things instantly. Uzziah, remember the story where he reached out to try to keep the Ark steady and he touched it and was instantly consumed in fire. Once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all the people. He did all the work. No other priest did anything. None of the people did anything. He took off his gold and all of his bells and pomegranates and all of the pomp, and he put on white linen. He was cleansed. He had to make sacrifice for himself so he would be without sin, or his sin would be covered before he could go in. He went in with the blood of a goat, one of two that were selected by lot, and he sprinkled that upon the mercy seat to cover the sin of the people, of all the people. The other goat was the scapegoat. He would lay his hands on the head of the goat and relate all of the sins of the people. That goat would be taken out into the wilderness and let go, representing that those sins were forgotten and no more. Okay? Now, this is the picture of propitiation. This is the word Paul uses, that Jesus Christ is our high priest, sinless and spotless, no need of any cleansing for himself, that entered into the presence of God, not with the blood of bulls or goats, which might cover in communion, but his own blood. He did all of the work, making atonement before a holy God on our behalf, God taking the penalty of sin on himself on our behalf, so that we could be justified, and God would be just and justifying us. And all of those before us that looked forward to Genesis 3:15, that looked forward to the cross, that looked forward to the sacrifice that God would provide, were also covered in that justification, in that propitiation. So there is the meaning behind that word, propitiation. Finally, what are the results that follow? Let's finish here, starting in verse 27. So, God has done this work through Jesus Christ. Paul now asks the question, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Because if it was by works of the law, it would only be for the Jews, because the Jews had the law. He answers, he is not the God, or is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, here in the gospel, we see the heart of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Do you see it? It is his love that delays judgment. It is his love that provides a substitution. It is his love that satisfied his righteous standard through his own personal sacrifice. So what Paul is saying here is, what should our position be to these things? What should my attitude be as a result of the heart of God in delaying judgment all these millennia to people that deserve it, which includes you and me? Do I demand God to judge those whom I declare guilty? Should I seek revenge? Should I maintain my rights? If I do, then I have something to boast about. So here we come. This is where we understand where justice and mercy kiss. If God is willing to delay his judgment because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, what should my attitude be? If God were to act on demands for justice and make his judgment, then all would be condemned to eternal death. Do you realize that? Do I realize that? But thankfully, he doesn't, and there is still an opportunity to repent. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So now, today is the day of salvation. How long will he delay his judgment? No one knows. But today is the day of salvation. Oh, praise be to God that he has provided for us a propitiation through Jesus Christ. So why don't we stand together? I want to just take a minute here with a hymn that I ran across. We'll still have our closing song, but I just want to sing this together. There's actually a background so you don't have to follow my lead. But this is an old hymn that was written back in 1861. And Joey, if we could go ahead and bring that up. This was written by an old Scottish minister in Edinburgh, Horatius Bonner. And he was a minister in the established Church of Scotland. But in the Great Disruption, where there was friction between the church and the state, he left and he became a founding member of the Free Church of Scotland. And he wrote this because the issue, as it always is you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's just sing this with our hearts as our anthem, as our response to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and
God and our King, Lord Jesus. What can we say to such things as your love expressed to us in what you have accomplished on our behalf? How would we ever say no to you, Lord? We've done so much on our behalf. Lord, we trust in you today and we give our hearts to you and we fully couple to your strength and your power and your work and would abhor and look down upon anything that we think that we have done or could do. It's all in you, Lord Jesus. May our lives glorify you. May our lives show you to others. May our lives be a blessing as you have promised through the faith of Abraham to all the peoples of the world. So we just lift up your name, Lord Jesus, in praise. Amen.